The Bible, Its Authority. The second talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 10, 2006, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
First week, we were supposed to look at how can we know that biblical philosophy is true last week, but I skipped it and went to the Bible. So let's go back this week to how can we know that biblical philosophy is true. This is page 2 of the notes. The Bible assumes what I'm calling common sense rationality. Therefore, we will know that Christianity is true in the same way we know anything else we know to be true. Now, as you know, any of you who have read the Bible realize that the Bible is not primarily a philosophical textbook. So the Bible itself does not have a philosophy of knowledge that it... So there's like no essay in the Bible, our philosophy of knowledge, or Jesus' philosophy of knowledge, or Jesus' epistemology, or anything like that. It just doesn't happen. The reason they don't feel a need to do that, I would argue, for one reason, is because it's not a question for them. It's not a question for them because they, I would argue, assume what I'm calling common sense rationality. I'm getting my term primarily from the Scottish philosopher Thomas Reid. Thomas Reid's position was, he looked back on hundreds of years of philosophy in Western civilization, and he noticed that there are all these philosophers making really sophisticated arguments to come up with really stupid conclusions. And he looked back on that and he said, something's wrong here. Philosophy shouldn't be making really, really strong, compelling arguments for things that we all know are obviously false. If something is obviously false, we ought to go back and we take a look at our arguments again and reject our arguments. Because there's just basically certain things that people know because they're people. You know, Descartes seemed to feel the need to prove that he existed. And Thomas Reid's perspective on that was, well, he never doubted it. So why would you have to prove that you exist when you never doubted it? I mean, it's not a real question that he's solving. So Reid's perspective was, And any of you who have had a class in philosophy at the university somewhere in your career, your response was, huh? What are we talking about here? Why are we doing all this stuff? Now, having spent most of my life in philosophy, I think there are good reasons for why they do what they do. But on the one hand, on the other hand, as Thomas Reid would say, my common sense should always trump any philosophical argument. I shouldn't put my common sense on the shelf just because someone comes along with a specious argument and tries to make a case for something like I don't exist or I'm not a self or things don't cause other things and such nonsense as that. I just shouldn't believe that because we know better. Well, the Bible, I would argue, assumes that philosophical perspective from the get-go. We know what we know, we know when we know, and we know when we don't know, for the most part. Granted, there is such a thing as real doubt, there's questions, there's tensions in our belief system. So all that kind of stuff can come about, but God gave us minds that are self-correcting, self-teaching. If I get something wrong, I can find out and discover that I got it wrong, and I can turn around and learn and change my mind. So, yes, we're not infallible. We make mistakes. There's errors in our belief system and so on. But it's not the fault of my rationality. It's limited experience. It's limited information. It's willful, stubborn unwillingness to follow the truth. I mean, there's all kinds of things that come into play that bring error into our beliefs. But it's not because I'm incapable of knowing the truth and discovering the truth. God gave us a mind, rationality, to be used in order to seek the truth and find it. So that I would argue, is the basic underlying assumption of the Bible. as I say here, common sense rationality is that complex of universally innate, inborn, intellectual functions, desires, foundational assumptions, and attributes that allow a human being to construct for himself an accurate understanding of reality. It's my basic God-given created intelligence, is my common sense rationality. Now, common sense doesn't mean what everybody commonly believes. That's where people who mock common sense are often misinterpreting what some people mean by common sense. They don't mean what everybody commonly believes. What they mean is what I just defined here, the basic, innate, God-given, created equipment to be able to learn the truth, discover the truth, and know it. What people commonly believe can quite often be terribly wrong. There can be mass falsehood, popular falsehood. We all know that. And in fact, that's a huge problem in our world, because that force of people taking something for granted is hard for me to resist. If everyone around me believes something, it's hard for me to go, but it ain't true, because I look like the fool. I look kind of stupid. I look silly. And it takes a great deal of courage sometimes to face up to what is popularly held and resist it and say, I don't think that's right. It's not commonsensical just because everybody out there takes it for granted that it's true. That's not how I'm using the word common sense. I hope that's clear. Okay, if we go on to the next point. One's commitment to accepting the truth of Christianity, like everything else that one believes to be true, is ultimately multifaceted. Any attempt to articulate it in the form of a single simple proof or argument will always seem inadequate. I don't know if I may have cited this example last week, but I was reading a book on apologetics where they were describing a radio talk show, I believe, where two people who were arguing about whether or not you could prove God's existence on the radio. They were arguing back and forth, and they had a caller call in. And this woman called in and said, I don't know what you guys are arguing about. I don't know what you guys are talking about. If you want to know whether God exists, just look out the window. Now, on the one hand, that may seem kind of simplistic or simple-minded or anti-intellectual or something like that. And I don't know. I mean, I don't know what her attitude was or what her perspective was. But on the other hand, she's profoundly right. Because just because I can't come up with a formal proof that's going to be convincing and accepted and embraced by all those university-trained philosophers out there, and I can't, there's no way you can come up with that sort of proof. Just because I can't come up with that proof doesn't mean that the rational intuition I have that I'm trying to capture in my proof is not correct. Because we often know, in fact, this is largely one of the things I learned from reading Michael Polanyi's Personal Knowledge. One of the things that really struck me is that, in effect, what he's saying in that book is we almost always know better than we can articulate. That is, what I can tell you I know, and what I tell you I can understand, and what I can prove to you that I know and prove to you that I understand is going to be inadequate compared to what I actually see, what I actually understand, what I have actually grasped about reality. Because our minds work at so many different levels. I mean, you know, if you've ever been taking a math class or a physics class or something like that, and you've been working on a problem and you just the solution escapes you, and you finally gave up. You just can't. You just don't know the answer. And you go pop in the shower to get ready to go to bed. In the middle of the shower, bang, there's the solution. Well, you weren't even thinking about the problem any longer. But somehow your mind, groping around, grasping around, landed on the key to making sense out of your problem. Well, it's because your mind was still working. And that unconscious level at which our mind works is often giving us all kinds of hunches and intuitions and information, gathering data, looking at things, trying to understand things out there, that I'm not even aware that I'm doing it. I'm not even aware that I'm in the process of understanding. And yet I'm groping for and grasping for understanding. And it typically comes out in the form of what we call hunches or intuitions or clues or something like that. I think that's what that woman was trying to put her finger on. That just because your arguments may not be making the case that you want them to make, there's still the reality that when we look at the world God made, it sure looks like that proves that there's a maker of that world. I mean, just look at the evidence. Don't give me the argument. Just look at the evidence. Well, that's about the existence of God. I would argue with respect to every aspect of our faith as Christians, how is it that we know that it's true? Why do we believe what we believe? Why are we so confident that what we say is true is true? I don't know if I can tell you. I mean, that's not true. I know I can't tell you. There's so many things that go into it. I can kind of pull out threads of the reasons for it. I can get a glimpse of a reason here, and I can say something here, and I can say something here that's a part of the picture for why I believe what I believe. But in the end, once I pull it out and abstract it and have it stand alone there, it seems kind of weak. You know, when I see it through your eyes, I go, well, I mean, for one thing, let me just give you an example. One of the reasons that strikes me about why I'm so confident that biblical Christianity is true is because there's something that I can know directly. And what I can know directly is the moral condition of my own being. And I look at the Bible, and the Bible knows me. In fact, the Bible knew me before I even knew myself. As it describes the condition of human beings, it's describing a twisted, perverse, evil, self-centered, proud, haughty, arrogant creature. And when I'm honest with myself, from my own direct experience of living with myself, does that describe me? Well, yeah, basically. That's who I am. I look at the other philosophies in the world, the other religions in the world. The thing that is most short shrifted by other religions and other philosophies is human sin. I mean, the best you do, like in Judaism or Islam, is, well, you got kind of this bad side to go with your good side. There's this shadow of evil that is lurking within you. Well, that doesn't quite capture me. It's not a shadow of evil. It's a deep, perverse tendency to be willing to take care of myself no matter what happens to other people. I am fully capable of that. And that's who I am. Well, why do I believe in Christianity? Because it believes I'm a sinner. Now, if I just lay it out like that, I don't think that's going to persuade Bertrand Russell. I mean, it just doesn't have a lot of power to compel somebody who is inclined at all to be skeptical. But it is part, it is a significant part of why Christianity seems so compelling to me, because it knows me. There's this strange book that knew me before I knew myself. And yet, that doesn't stand alone. I can't offer that as an argument. That's not really why I believe in Christianity, because I believe in Christianity for tons of reasons, most of which I can't even identify and pinpoint and articulate. But that's okay. I mean, that's not a dodge, because that's how we know everything that we know, not just Christianity, but all the other complicated things of our mundane lives. That's how we know them. A lot of things, most things people are not skeptical toward. But if the skeptic came along and started probing at some of the things you're so confident about, you'd look just as silly trying to defend those too. Because you never really thought you had to give an answer to that question. You just know. So that's what's at work here in relationship between the faith of the Christian and rationality as well. What I have in the notes here, some of the reasons we hold Christianity to be true, we are able to identify and articulate. But other reasons we hold Christianity to be true are grasped by us only tacitly, unconsciously, subconsciously. We will only be able to identify them with great difficulty, if ever, and if at all. So on to the next point then. It is the nature of common sense rationality that not everyone who has it will reach the same conclusions. And I don't mean to imply that somebody doesn't have it, because every human being has common sense rationality, I would argue. But it is in the nature of common sense rationality that even though everybody has it, it doesn't necessarily mean that we'll reach the same conclusions. Different experiences and different competing interests of various kinds will lead to different rational conclusions by commonsensical, rational human beings. It's another way of saying we're not infallible. We are rational creatures groping, grasping to represent the world as it really is to ourselves. And we're doing it as well as we can, and we're mostly, as human beings, rather skillful at that. But we are finite human beings. We have limited experience. We have limited standpoint, perspective on reality. And because of the limitations of our experience and our perspective and other factors that come into play, we don't always get it right. Sometimes we get it very wrong. But as I say, reason is self-correcting. Just because I don't get it right today doesn't mean I can't get it right tomorrow and discover my own mistake, discover where I have been assumed something wrong. This leads to an important point, I think. The truth of my belief in biblical philosophy cannot be measured by whether I can persuade some other human being. The truth of biblical philosophy, like all of my beliefs, must be apparent to and accredited by me, not by others. One of the biggest scams that has been laid on us in the history of ideas is the notion that unless you can give me reasons to believe what you believe, then you have no right to your belief. You need to persuade me, the skeptic, that you are warranted in believing that Christianity is true. Otherwise, you're not being reasonable. You're just believing because you want to believe it. Well, that can't be right. In knowledge is ultimately like knowledge like faith, because in my mind they are the same thing. Faith and knowledge are the same thing. Is a very lonely, isolated process. I must know reality the way I must come to embrace a knowledge of reality that's satisfying to me, because I'm the one that has to live with the consequences. I'm the one that has to make sense out of who I am as a creature before my God, the Creator, and before the creation that He created. I'm the one that has to deal with it. So I come to know in the best way that I can come to know. And I'm not answerable to you. And you're not answerable to me. We just stand alone before our Creator in the project of knowledge and understanding, if you will. But we live in a culture and an environment that allows people to intimidate us. No, you have no right to believe that, because I find your arguments unpersuasive. I mean, our response to that should be, so? I'm not believing for you, I'm believing for me. I'm believing what I think is true because I want to be in touch with what's true. You got your own problems. I mean, you do what you need to do. But I want to know as best I am, as responsibly as I can. I want to try to believe the way reality really is, and this is what I think is true. And this is the way I'm going to live, and this is what I'm going to act on. That's a crucial issue for us today in our culture today. Okay, then finally, and then I'll open it up to your comments. Ultimately, this question, how do we know that biblical philosophy is true, cannot be answered without articulating a fully developed epistemology. I mean, you can't really answer how do you know that biblical philosophy is true without answering the question, how do you know anything that you know is true is true? It's the same question. And so to really adequately answer the question, we have to delve into all of the details and all the particulars of epistemology itself. What is knowledge? How does it work? When is a belief warranted? When is it not warranted? And all that kind of stuff. And I don't even think you can come to the end of that discussion. I mean, I don't even pretend to have a fully developed epistemology for myself. But as my comments make, but the question whether we can know is different from the question how we can know. It's not the same question. It is an underlying operating assumption of human beings that we can know. That is, common sense itself tells us that we are capable of true knowledge. Maybe it would take an incredibly insightful philosopher to finally write the last word on epistemology about how we can know. And I'm not up to the task. But just because I don't know all the ins and outs of how I know what I know doesn't mean that I don't know what I know and that I can't know what I know. I know that I can know things about the world, things about my everyday experience, and that includes God and my relationship with God and the matters of the Christian faith. Next point. Currently, the cultural climate is such that while most will concede that true knowledge about some or most things is possible, we are not capable of attaining true knowledge about ultimate matters, like God, salvation, eternity, and so on. This is one of the most important challenges to Christianity today. Biblical Christianity clearly assumes that true knowledge of ultimate realities is intrinsically possible. To deny this is to deny a foundational assumption of the biblical worldview itself. And then furthermore, the next point. Also, there is no reason to reject the commonsensical expectation that true knowledge is possible. I argue that it is a commonsensical expectation, and just because we start talking about God, we're just being arbitrary if we decide, well, that works in everyday life, but when it comes to God, no, we can't know the truth about God. To do so is to be utterly and completely arbitrary. Most people think that experience shows them that such knowledge is not possible. That is, people cannot seem to reach agreement about ultimate matters. And that's the biggest evidence, the biggest impetus that people have for becoming relativists about truth when it comes to theology and religious matters, is because they look out there at the world and they see all these different people practicing all kinds of different religions, believing all kinds of different religious beliefs, no agreement, no consensus whatsoever. And their response is, see, you can't know. You can't know who's right about that. You can't know what's true about that. But to come to that conclusion, as I say in my next point, neglects the reality that it is with respect to ultimate matters that human beings are most likely to be influenced by non-rational factors. It's with respect to the ultimate matters. That's where what you believe really begins to count, really begins to have consequences, really transforms everything about your life. So we don't hold those beliefs lightly. And it's in those weighty beliefs about ultimate matters where we begin to see people split in a variety of different directions, because you begin to see what they want and who they are. I mean, let's put it in the context of biblical Christianity. In the context of biblical Christianity teaches that what's innate to us as human beings is this hostility toward our Creator and everything He stands for. We basically don't like God, and we don't like what He's all about, and therefore we don't like truth. We don't like His value system, His moral value system, righteousness, godliness. We're not interested in those things. We're interested in those things if they serve us and serve our purposes, but we're not interested in them for their own sake. Well, the truth about God then cramps our style. So when it comes to believing whether Christianity is true, we sinful human creatures weigh the consequences of that. Rationally, it makes sense that it's true. I mean, the evidence is there that God is there and that He's done what He's done and that He's purposed what He's purposed, on the one hand. On the other hand, man, it's going to mess up my life big time. I mean, if God is God, I ain't. And that's inconvenient. So I think I'm not going to find God, belief in God, nearly as rationally compelling as people say that it is. and that I just thought it was a second ago. Yeah, I'm not going to go there. And so all of a sudden we go dumb. We go dense. We get obtuse. And all of a sudden we look outside and it doesn't look like there was a maker to that. And evolution makes a whole lot more sense than divine creation. And, history, you don't know whether things in history happened or not, or at least everything happened except Jesus coming and raising from the dead and stuff like that. But that can't have happened. And so all of a sudden we change the rules and we get skeptical where we wouldn't normally be skeptical, and we become cynical where we wouldn't be normally cynical, and we become hard to convince. And being hard to convince in our own minds is an evidence that I'm innocent. Oh God, I would believe in you and I would bow my knee to you if it were just clear. But it's not my fault. It's not clear to me. And so all of a sudden, but that's not my rationality speaking. That's my passions speaking. That's my desires speaking. That's my spiritual condition speaking. My rationality hasn't changed. The evidence hasn't changed. But I'm just not that interested in the truth being true. So if I'm not interested in the truth being true, I'm going to be kind of dense to the truth. And then it's not my fault. So it, from a biblical perspective, it shouldn't surprise us that there are dozens of different religious options out there. All of them are calculated to veer one direction or another away from bowing the knee to God. Anything but that. Okay. Let's interact about this material here. Questions or comments? And I'll try to repeat. Yeah.
First point, you said the Bible assumes that common sense rationality. Why do you think the Bible assumes a common sense rationality?
Okay, the question is why do I think the Bible assumes a common sense rationality? I'm not sure how to answer that. Whenever it does say anything that approaches the question of how do we know what we know and why should we believe or why should we accept something as true, it appeals to me on the basis of what I'm calling common sense rationality. That is, it appeals to me on the basis of simple, ordinary evidence. The Bible doesn't make the distinction that we make in our culture between faith and reason. That's a completely artificial distinction. If it were up to me, I'd throw the word faith out of the Christian vocabulary. It gets us in big, huge trouble and doesn't help us at all. What does it mean to say that I believe or that I'm a believer? It means that I, as a rational creature, have assessed the situation and I have come to the conclusion when this person, alleged person Jesus, came on the scene and did what he did and said what he did, declaring himself to be the Son of Man, I'm convinced that's true. That really happened and he really was what he said he was. I believe that's true. Well, that's what the Bible calls, that's faith. We translate the Greek word faith. But even the translation of the Greek word would be more straightforwardly belief. I believe that that's true. So throughout the biblical text, no matter whether you're talking about the Old Testament or New Testament, basically, they don't know anything like this spooky thing called faith that we've invented. That's another way of knowing or another way of accessing knowledge or another way of understanding. The only way they know to understand and come to belief is look at the evidence, weigh it, and decide whether you think it's true or not. And it doesn't go into how you would do that because it assumes you already know. I mean, you do it the same way you would do it in any other area of your life. So I don't know if that was actually getting at the heart of your question, but
yeah.
Is there some reason that you would question or be skeptical about my assertion that it's common, assumes common sense?
Not particularly. I'm just curious.
Okay.
Because maybe
I
there was a reason to differentiate from a more out there way.
Yeah. Okay.
You said when the Bible talks about how we know, do you have certain passages in mind?
Well, take the passage where There's that the story about Jesus is sitting in a room teaching, and these four men bring their friend who's a paralytic, and they tear the top, the roof, the whatever that stuff is out of the roof, and make a hole in the roof and lowering down in front of Jesus. And the Pharisees are sitting there listening to Jesus teaching, and Luke records, and Jesus, knowing their hearts, or knowing their thoughts, can't remember what he says, that they were reasoning. The first thing Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, knowing their hearts, that they were reasoning, who gives this man authority to forgive sins? Jesus responds to them and says, so that you might know that I have authority he says, what's harder to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? And he doesn't wait for an answer. He says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Well, what's going on there? Jesus is acknowledging that any maniac could say to you, your sins are forgiven. And who's going to prove him wrong? Right? Because the forgiveness of sins is an invisible reality. It's something that transpires in the mind of God himself. Do I have the authority to know the mind of God and relay it to you? Or do I have the authority to tell God what to do? I could pretend to. I could tell you that I have that kind of authority. And who's going to prove me wrong? I say to you, your sins are forgiven this day. Go and be filled and be blessed and so on. And if you're gullible enough, you'll believe that I have that kind of authority and you'll just accept it. But the Pharisees, of course, are skeptical about that. Who does this guy think he is, that he has the authority to forgive sins? So Jesus, recognizing the epistemological problem that they have, that they have no basis, they have no warrant for accepting his claim, says, let me give you some warrant. I can't prove to you that I have the authority directly, that I have the authority to forgive sins, but I could prove to you that I have the authority to say to a lame man, walk, and he walks. And that's pretty amazing. I mean, to have that kind of authority is not nothing. So if I make a claim to have that kind of authority and prove to you that I have that kind of authority, then maybe you can trust me when I tell you that I have the authority to say your sins are forgiven and know that it's true. And so that's what he does. And it seems to me that account is sort of a paradigm for all of his miracles. John calls his miracles signs. I mean, almost invariably, he labels them signs. The purpose of the supernatural acts of Jesus was to be evidence, or signs, if you will, pointers to his credentials, to his authority. He's making a claim about who he is, but the claim in and of itself cannot stand alone. Anybody can make the claim. But he did works, he did deeds that point to the legitimacy of his claim. Well, that's appealing to our rationality. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus come along and say, trust me and believe in me, and believe in me without evidence, because that's better than believing with evidence. He just doesn't do that. We would do that. We do that all the time. Oh, don't have reasons. Just have faith, brother or sister. Just have enough faith. Well, there's a better word for that. That's gullibility. And what we call faith sometimes is actually not a virtue. It's an intellectual vice. It's gullibility. Being able to believe anything without evidence at all. God is never asking us to do that. He's always asking us to follow the evidence.
So you said Jesus never said... How do you explain the passage then where he sees Thomas?
Okay, Thomas.
And says, blessed are those who have not seen him.
Mm-hmm. Well, because let me talk about Thomas for a second. Thomas has a really bad rap. I mean, that, you know, to come down in history as doubting Thomas. Well, look at this. The disciples are in the room. These women come and say, "We went to the tomb and he's not there." Not a single one of them believed that he was raised from the dead, with the possible exception of John. John's not sure. Peter and John are the only ones that run to the tomb. Peter and John run in and look in the tomb. Peter, we don't really have any real record of what he thinks and how he processes that, but there's no indication that he believed. John is the only one and John says of himself in the Gospel of John, and what does he say? I don't know if it uses the word belief, but he at least becomes open to the possibility that, wow, maybe Jesus raised from the dead here. Mary Magdalene, who's cast in a very, very good light in all of those accounts, but she sees the risen Jesus and says, "I don't know where they took him. Tell me, please, where did they take him and bury him?" She doesn't believe at that point that he's raised from the dead until Jesus identifies himself. I dare say there's not a single one of the disciples, of the early disciples, who believed that Jesus was raised from the dead until they saw Jesus in person. They had to see him with their own eyes before they believed. Well, Thomas, poor Thomas, he wasn't there when any of that other stuff happened. And so he's Tommy come lately to the scene, and he hasn't seen Jesus with his own eyes yet. And they report to him and say, "Well, but look, we saw him." Well, the women had already told them that they saw the empty tomb and they didn't believe. So nobody has believed merely on a report from somebody else yet. So Thomas says, "Look, I really would like to see with my own eyes. I mean, I this is just too incredible. Until I see the marks in his hands and his feet, I'm not going to believe. I mean, you might have seen somebody, but it wasn't Jesus." So Jesus shows up, shows himself to Thomas, and he believes. And the thing that's most remarkable about Thomas is his confession. You don't have anyone else saying, "My Lord and my God." Now, I don't know how significant that is, but that may be why it gets included in the account, is because his confession was so insightful, rather than that his doubt was so spectacular. Because his doubt wasn't particularly spectacular. It was pretty ordinary, just like everybody else's. But his confession was a little bit unique. So it is true that Jesus responds to him, "You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe, but they have not seen." Well, we of all people should know what he's talking about there, because, you know, we're thousands of years later, and all we're doing is reading accounts of eyewitnesses to these things that happened. We haven't seen with our own eyes. We haven't experienced the risen Jesus directly, him identifying himself to us. And yet we believe. And we know the added obstacles that we face, because you have all kinds of philosophers and skeptics and atheists out there telling you, somebody just made those stories up. None of that really happened. Could be. It's logically possible that somebody just made all that stuff. It never even really happened. And yet somehow I believe it anyway. Now, I would argue it's not irrational for me to believe it. I'm not believing it because I want to believe it. There's some times where I very desperately not wanted to believe it, and I couldn't help myself. And I think all of you can identify with that. I mean, how many times have you wanted to walk away and make it go away and not have to deal with it any longer? God is very inconvenient, and Jesus is worse. So, you know, you don't want to have to deal with it, but you can't let go, because where are you going to go? It's true. It's what God is up to. It's what this world is all about. It's what this whole cosmos is all about. So it would be kind of foolish to walk away from it. I don't really have a choice. I mean, those of us who believe, that's how we feel. I'm sorry, I'm getting lost. What am I talking about?
That's a blessing, then.
Oh, yeah, okay. So that's because God has invaded my life and has blessed me with the ability to get past all those potential obstacles to believing. That's why we are blessed, and particularly blessed that we believe even though we have not seen. Does that make sense?
So it's not You have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen.
And yet believe it. Yeah, but
not
see.
Getting the one higher than the other, maybe?
I don't think so. Higher in the sense that a greater gift, in a sense. We probably have a greater gift than they did because...
But we're not better.
But we're not better, no. Uh-uh. And notice, I mean, he's being very specific in his comment. It's blessed are those who believe even though they have not seen me, the risen Jesus. But it's not that we haven't seen any evidence. We just haven't seen the risen Jesus. But we have reasons for our belief. We're not making this stuff up. We're not crazy. We're not... Well, I might be. And there are Christians out there who are. But there's nothing about being a disciple of Jesus that requires that we be, you know, benighted fools for believing this stuff. We have our reasons. And yet that it's true that people look at that text and somehow make that as a proof text for the superiority of believing without any knowledge, without they understand it to be without evidence, without reasons, without warrant, without rationality. And that somehow there's some virtue in me in making stuff up and believing it. Well, that's crazy. The God of the universe is not applauding people who make stuff up and believe it out of force of will. I mean, that's just crazy. That's utterly irrational. Now, I dare say some of that happens in Christian culture. That it does. And shame on us.
I've got a question for you. I actually had a fellow come up to me today, and he had invited me to a journaling class that some well-known guy was putting on. And he explained real quickly that you read a verse and then you sort of meditate on it and wait for the Holy Spirit to explain it to you, I guess. And some other... I stopped listening right about there. And I've heard that several times, probably in the past 2 or 3 months, from various people. Similar thoughts, and I just was curious your perspective on the Holy Spirit, on the Holy Spirit with respect to our ability to...
Okay, good question. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's rampant in Christian culture today. I'll get there. Let me go through the back door. It's rampant in Christian culture today to see the Holy Spirit as a sort of extraordinary means of information for us. You know, don't read the words. Just wait for the Holy Spirit to tell you what it meant. In fact, close your Bible and put it on the shelf. Just listen for the Holy Spirit. Let him tell you. I mean, I was shocked, but one really, really well-known preacher, somebody who was going to his church, told me that he was in a seminar once where the preacher was telling him how he does his sermons. And the way he does his sermons is he gets himself in a nice, comfortable setting and just closes his eyes and waits to hear what it is that God wants him to say. And after he's heard what it is that God wants him to say, he goes to the Bible to find evidence for it. Well, I'm sorry, but that stinks. I mean, that is just terribly irresponsible use of the Scriptures. Because you know, if you know what it's supposed to say, you can find umpteen verses that you can construe to say that if you want to. The question is that what they were intended to say? Were they really saying that, or are you making this junk up? And I mean, I know from my own experience, having made that junk up in my life, that you can do it. It's easy. It's not that hard. Because language is ambiguous enough that you can look at it from the right angle and the words mean this, they don't mean this. And if you already know what you want it to say, you just squint right, and that verse ends up meaning what you want, especially if you have umpteen million translations at your disposal to look for the right translation to use. So that's a huge problem, is what we do with the Holy Spirit today. My contention would be that the role of the Holy Spirit is to take this heart of mine that is hardened against truth, and hardened against God, and hardened against goodness, and melt it. However the Spirit does that. And as John describes, it's like the wind. You know, you don't know how it works. You don't see it operating. You don't even see the Spirit at work. All you know is you know, when it's done blowing, the leaves are on the ground. I mean, you see the after effects of the wind having blown, but you could never quantify or analyze how the Spirit does what the Spirit does in our life. And from my own experience, I used to be this kind of person, and take me 5 years later and I'm a very different person in a significant way. How did that happen? I don't know, I changed. I mean, the things that used to be a problem to me about God stopped being a problem to me about God. The things that used to not be interesting to me about God started being interesting to me. I didn't used to be hungry for truth and righteousness, and now all of a sudden I've got a hankering for truth and righteousness. How did that happen? I can't even analyze in my own experience how it happened. The Spirit was at work. The Spirit transformed me, blew through my soul and changed it. But I think that's almost exclusively what the role of the Spirit is in our lives, is to bring about those changes that make me open to using my rationality to confront the truth and allow the truth to take me where it will. It doesn't replace my rationality. It frees my rationality to not have moral obstacles to my following the truth. See, the problem as it is now, as I was trying to describe not very adequately earlier, is that because I don't want the truth to be true, I won't allow myself to be utterly rational. I will rationalize rather than use my rationality as the tool to discover, find, and embrace the truth. Instead, I will pervert my rationality to make up reasons not to believe, which is a perverse use of my reason. Well, it's the Spirit that sets my heart in a position where I don't want to do that any longer. Why would I make up reasons not to believe truth? Why don't I just bow my knee to the truth? And it's the Spirit that tutors me to do that and renders my heart in such a condition that it will do that.
Mm-hmm. So follow up to that, could you explain what you think Paul means when he says to walk in the Spirit?
Okay.
It's almost like an exhortation, right? Maybe not a command, maybe not an imperative, but he kind of says, mm-hmm. put off the old self, put on the new, mm-hmm. walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And I've been beating my head for years trying to do that.
Right.
And I can't.
Right.
Can't.
Right. Just for curiosity, what have you understood that to mean? I mean, when you tried to do it, what were you trying to do?
You want to embarrass me.
No, I mean, I spent 15 years of my life trying to walk by the Spirit, so I'm not going to point any fingers.
Well, I felt like maybe the best way for me to explain it is in Philippians when Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Walk in the Spirit. I can somehow get myself to walk in the Spirit. I can somehow take off the old man and put on the new, and I can do it myself. I can.
Okay.
I don't have to trust God's grace.
Okay.
I can do it.
Right.
That's what I.
Yeah. I mean, I literally spent the first 15 years, maybe not quite that much, as a Bible teacher, being a strong advocate for that understanding of walking by the Spirit.
So it's your fault.
Yeah. No, it was invented long before me. The way I understand it now is that what Paul is saying is we basically have two sources of instruction in our lives, in our experience. One is my natural born humanity that has certain proclivities, certain propensities, certain inclinations. Inclinations towards self-centeredness, self-protection, pride, arrogance, perversion, lust of all kinds. And my own natural-born humanity recommends all that to us. Make your life about this. Protect yourself. Defend yourself. Make yourself God. Make yourself the center of the universe. Make sure you get what's coming to you. Whatever you want, go for it. Get it. don't be denied. I mean, that's the voice of my flesh, my natural-born humanity, speaking to me, telling me how to live my life. Then on the other hand, you have God, through his Spirit, invading my life. Now, see, I would argue that the Spirit speaks to me, for example, in reading the Bible. I mean, it's not like a parrot who whispers in my ear, but through whatever means God gets the information to me, he does get the information to me. Jack, be like me. I'm committed to love. I'm committed to purity. I'm committed to righteousness. I'm committed to justice. I'm committed to compassion. I'm committed to truth. Live like that, Jack. I highly recommend those values as being that which you make your life all about. Well, that's the other voice. And as Paul puts it in Galatians, the Spirit wages war against the flesh. There's this battle going on. Well, what's the battle? I could make my life about this stuff, which comes very naturally to me to do that. Or I could decide that God really knows what he's doing and he really knows what he's talking about, and he's recommending that my life be about something radically different than what comes naturally to me. Well, which way am I going to go? Am I going to live my life in accordance with the instruction of the flesh? That's what Paul means by walking according to the flesh. Or am I going to live my life according to how I'm instructed by the values of God as they are conveyed to me by his Spirit? That's walking according to the Spirit, I think. But it has primarily to do with my perspective, my understanding, my viewpoint about reality, not power. See, that's the mistake Bible teachers have made, I think, that I made for a number of years, is that I thought the role of the Spirit was to empower me. Now, it's true, there is a kind of power that comes from wisdom. I mean, it's not a totally crazy idea to think of it in terms of power. But we take it as this kind of raw power. I mean, I remember what I was taught is that we're all like appliances, you know, mixers and coffee makers and bagel toasters and, you know, waffle makers and stuff like that. And we're absolutely useless if you don't plug us into the outlet. That I can't make waffles unless you plug me in. Well, likewise, I can't be a disciple of Jesus. I can't be an evangelist. I can't be a preacher. I can't be a successful businessman. I can't be a good parent. I can't be a good husband if I'm not plugged in. And what does it mean to be plugged in? Well, I mean, I think that's what you're describing, is trying to learn how do you do this. Where's the plug? I want to walk by the Spirit. I just can't find the plug. We've all spent a lot of time trying to figure that out. For me, I just decided it must be a state of consciousness. You know, maybe that's the trick. And the language that was used by my teacher was we need to depend on God, depend on the power of the Spirit. So I worked really hard to psych myself into feeling weak, feeling vulnerable, feeling dependent. And as long as I could feel dependent, then, according to the teaching, I was plugged in to the power of the Spirit and was going to be empowered by the Spirit to do mighty things. If I wasn't feeling that way, I was walking in the flesh, was my assumption, and then too bad. I mean, one of the most aggravating things to me was I wanted to go out and evangelize. I was a college student, and this was back in the days when we all had our thing, and my thing was Jesus, and I was out evangelizing. And it was important that I walk, that I evangelize by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Because if I evangelize by the Spirit, it would be productive and eternally significant and something mighty might happen. But if I was evangelizing by the flesh, of course, nothing of any consequence would happen. So, and I was dead serious about that. I mean, I was in earnest. I wanted it to be eternally significant. So I prayed before I went out to evangelize, and praying was not only addressing God in prayer, but I was psyching myself into this sense, this feeling of vulnerability and dependence and smallness and frailty and so on, because I wanted it to be God's power and not my false conception of my own power to be what was operating. So I did all that. And I go out feeling weak and dependent and vulnerable, feeling like I was in the Spirit. And I'd begin a conversation with someone, talking about the claims of Christianity and the claims of the gospel. And the problem was, I would get so interested in the conversation that I stopped feeling dependent and small and weak. And it was kind of like in the middle of, oh, damn. I'm out of the spirit now. Well, I finally decided that can't be right. That can't be how this works. I'm just not thinking about this straight. If it's that easy to pop out of the spirit, who can do it? But it wasn't until years later that I, in studying the Book of Romans, that I realized that's not what Paul's talking about. He's quite confident that the power of God is always available to do whatever God wants to do. That the power of God is not the issue. The issue is, who am I going to listen to? In my freedom, what choice am I going to make about how I want to define my life? By the values that I'm instructed in by the Spirit of God, or by the values that I'm instructed in by my own sinful, natural-born humanity, what he calls the flesh?
And I think for me, it all comes back to trusting that God's grace is sufficient. Because if I'm going to choose, like you said, it's uncomfortable and inconvenient to choose to walk by the Spirit. But if I truly believe what I say I believe, if I believe that God is good, then I can do that. Because I believe that he has my best interest, even though it's inconvenient, mm-hmm. that it's painful, that it sucks.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I mean, if I didn't come to a point where I believed that God knew what he was talking about and was good and had my best interest in him, I'd be crazy to trust him and to follow him and obey him.
I was crazy for a long time.
Yeah.
Hi. I have kind of a fuzzy question. I'm not sure if I can get it out clearly, and too much of a tangent is slipping out.
That's okay.
But
I reserve the right to give you a fuzzy answer.
Your little passage, the truth of my belief in biblical philosophy is not measured by whether I can persuade some other human being yet. And I mean, I hate debating about Christianity because I'm so bad at it, and you know, I don't enjoy doing that just for the sake of debate. But you know, when I find myself in the company of friends or family, especially people I really, really care about who aren't believers, you know, ranging from atheism to just, you know, pseudo-Christianity without sin, I guess I feel like a really strong responsibility and concern, you know, to share the truth of, you know, Christian philosophy. And but that's coupled with this, like, complete failure to be articulate and, you know, present a convincing argument. I guess, I mean, I'm not asking, like, oh, help me be a better apologist or whatever, but how do you think of, I mean, have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? I mean, I know we're really different people and you're a lot better at explaining things than I am, but...
Well, you'll never have any idea the impact of the things you say to other people. You can't measure that by how they react at the time or what they say at the time. I have a friend that I've had for years and years and years. We don't have a lot of close contact because he lives down in California and we just don't communicate. But we just pick up where we left off whenever we get together. He was in town last week, and he told me this amazing story about his wife's college roommate married this guy who was an attorney in San Diego, and he was an agnostic, and they went down to visit him sometime, and his wife and her friend went off to shop or do something, and he was alone with this guy, and they started getting into a conversation, and the guy said, well, you know, I just can't believe that God exists for X reason. And my friend Dwayne just talked to him, and he told me more specifics about how the conversation went, but I don't recall them right away. But he had this conversation, and basically the guy kind of listened politely, and okay. Something like 15 years later, a decade or more later, he is at some... In the meantime, this guy has become a believer and has become a very active Christian in the San Diego area. And it wasn't until, you know, years later that Dwayne is in some meeting with him, and the guy makes the comment something about it was so spectacular when Dwayne led me to the Lord on that night. Da, 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 da. Well, he had no clue that the guy was even listening to him, let alone was it having any impact in his life. Oftentimes, the people who are most hostile in their response to what we have to say to them right now are the people who are closest to believing. I mean, it's the death throes of their unbelief speaking, you know, and they're just lashing out because they don't want to bow the knee to God, but they can't not. And we are an easy target as they're going down into belief. And so, as you know, our perception of what's happened is, boy, they hate me, they hate God, and they're so hardened against us, they're never gonna believe. And the truth may be that the things I'm saying are the things that are gonna stick and turn their life around. So you just can't judge what they're thinking about what you're saying by how they respond to it on the spot.
You would sound stupid to me. Coming out of my own
mouth. Yeah. Well, yeah. Because it's not our job to talk people into being believers. We can't. It's God who's working in their lives, and we don't even know what the hang-ups are, what the obstacles are, what the real questions are. And there may be something that just bumbles out of my mouth that just happens to be a new angle on something that has just been completely missing in the way they're looking at things. And I'd have no way of knowing that. Should we try to be able to better articulate our faith? Yeah, I think we should always be working on that. And it's in the course of talking to people. I mean, the thing is, there was always such pressure on me when I was younger to be a good witness, you know, for Jesus and to get it right and make Christianity look good. That just doesn't make any sense. I mean, the most important thing we can do is be real and honest and straightforward, just utterly straightforward about where we're at and what we believe. Because people know us anyway. I mean, they can see through all the facade. So don't even bother with the facade. Just be real. I do. I believe. I have doubts about this. I have questions about that. Some of this stuff really doesn't make any sense to me, and I haven't figured it out yet. But yeah, I believe. I think it's true, and I want my life to be all about that. And I mean, that's the best thing we can do in relationship to people, I think. But in the course of talking to people as they bring up their questions and stuff, that helps us. Because it forces us then to think, yeah, why does that make sense? Why do I believe that? And as we can begin to dredge up some of that stuff that is at work unconsciously and begin to articulate that, it helps us have a more articulate answer to what our faith is and why we believe it. And I think that's a good thing. Yeah?
We were just talking at home the other day about screening thing about the word witness and how I was just thinking again about how, like in Acts, where the people came out and the Holy Spirit came on them at Pentecost, and you know everything started with the apostles and all that. They were giving their witness. I mean, they had actually seen Christ and they'd seen all this stuff happen. But it's come down to us. We don't even think anymore about what that word means when we're taught. Like I was growing up in church, like you were, you know. You give your witness, and it means something totally different than I saw Jesus and he rose again. You know,
right.
I was right there. It's supposed to mean my experience of faith. You know, this kind of thing.
It means look how cool I am, and if Jesus is willing to hang around with me, he must not be half bad. Essentially, I mean that. Growing up in the church youth group, encouraging me to have a good witness meant, yeah, go out there and be cool for Jesus.
Like your testimony, your witness, it all. And what you're talking about is just living your life, running into people like you do, and when the subject comes up, trying to know what you mm-hmm. have reason to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Because we can't be witnesses in the sense that the first generation were. We didn't see the risen Lord. We can't testify to the truth of what we have directly experienced with respect to Jesus and history. But what we can witness to, if you will, or testify to, is why all that makes sense to me. We can testify to that. John?
I'm just thinking, like, maybe I just articulate things. I always feel this way in terms of these intellectual ideas don't give me strength of doing these things are always true, but in some ways, like, my argument for the existence of God is somewhat, you mentioned earlier your argument about morality, my sinfulness being one of the real reasons why I believe in Christianity. I think what you say is true is not the only reason, but it seems like if Bertrand Russell would still have to wrestle with that question, that's still something, it's not an invalid argument. It's actually a very profound question in terms of how do we, in our human experience, we have this experience of right and wrong. What justifies that? And furthermore, what justifies the idea that there's a universal right and wrong, where my feelings of right and wrong aren't just for me, but somehow they're binding on us all? You know, what perspective can kind of give a coherence to that?
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like the Christian answer was, well, or the philosophical theist answer is, well, there's a God. There's a God who expects and judges each individual according to this universal. And that's why it is a universal as such. And it seems like that's something that's very, very convincing to me. But it does require a sort of a self-analysis about whether there really is sin. Is there really this thing right and wrong? And if you're not willing to face that head on, then the answer to that isn't very convincing. And it's both for me a very sound philosophical reason. At the same time, it is something which requires a very personal knowledge of encountering that in your own life and really believing that actually waking God.
Yes. I think part of my point, though, is that there's no end to where people are, what people are willing to give up in order to not bow the knee to God. For example, if you really get stuck, and you were to, I was to be in a conversation with you, and I'm not wanting to believe, and you show me that it's completely incoherent to believe in right and wrong if you don't believe in a God. And let's say you got me in a corner and you persuaded me, yeah, it's totally incoherent. My next move is, and what's wrong with incoherence? I mean, it is. I years ago, I was having a, we were in a, I was in a College Youth Group, and we visited another campus to do an evangelistic thing. And we had a dorm meeting, and at the dorm meeting, I got in this discussion with this guy. I found out later he was a debater, and he was a champion debater and really prided himself in his debating. And he would have out-debated me like crazy, but he just made a fatal mistake somewhere along the line. And we were talking about the resurrection, and so I made whatever point that I was making that he got himself trapped in, and so he finally said, "Well, yeah, you're right. It is reasonable to believe that Jesus raised from the dead. It is reasonable on the evidence that Jesus raised from the dead, something to that effect." And I was only half serious. I was just kind of being cheeky, but I said, "Okay, so how come you're not a Christian?" But he was ready for me. Because almost before I could finish the question, he said, "Aha, that's a different question." Touche. I mean, just, if you don't want to believe, you don't have to believe. There's all kinds of ways to decide why you're not going to believe this, why you're not going to make it your own, why you're not going to embrace it. Even if it means, I like being contradictory, I like being incoherent, I don't believe in logic, I don't believe in reason. I mean, whatever it takes, okay, I'll go there. But the last thing I'm going to do is allow this to interfere with my life. Because that's the irrationality of unbelief raising its ugly head. Anything else? Okay.
I'm sorry. Point out something like of the more significant points along the timeline of things. Like the mysticism feeds into the idea of like the role of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Like where that comes from, different like philosophers or events.
Okay, I'm probably speaking out of ignorance here. I probably don't know enough to give an adequate answer to that. The question was to give kind of a history of the understanding of the spirit in the more mystical sense of offering power, that the thing I was talking about earlier. Is that what you meant, Jessica? Okay. In the form that it takes today, I think it can be traced to Switzerland, during the time of the Reformation in Zurich. Zwingli was the leader in, was the reformer who was the leader of the church in Zurich, and seemed like a really great guy and a pretty, seemed to have a pretty good grasp of things. It's, I don't know why God did not allow him to live. He got killed in battle, and I think in his early 30s, and didn't live long enough to articulate for the rest of us his theology. And I think that's too bad, because on a lot of issues, Zwingli made more sense than Luther and Calvin. And so it's just kind of too bad that he didn't get to stay around. But he was the leader of that church, and one of the, there was a faction in the church that he was having to deal with, a group of, they ultimately became the Anabaptists, a certain branch of the Anabaptists. A guy named Conrad Grebel, I believe was his name. Grebel? Mm-hmm. Is that right? And it, my understanding is that Conrad Grebel had pretty much the view of the Spirit that is commonplace today. That it's through the Spirit that we receive power, and without the Spirit empowering us, we will be powerless, and so on and so forth. I don't know exactly what the genesis of that is, or what influence was on Grebel that made him come to those conclusions. You know, if you don't really read the Bible, I mean, like I say, for 10 years or more, that was a very plausible picture of how to understand the New Testament to me. And what I had to finally realize is it's because I had this set of lenses on, this set of assumptions that was the role of the Spirit. And once you have that set of assumptions on that you're reading the Bible through, you see it everywhere. And one of the arguments I made was, this can't be wrong, I see it everywhere. To which God was, I'm sure, up in heaven going, Jack, you see it everywhere because you're putting it everywhere. It's not because it's there. But if you, the problem is there's so few of us who actually read the Bible to understand what it was intended to say to us. Instead, we abstract phrases and concepts and words and ideas out of the Bible and build our theology with those fragments of ideas and phrases. And once we abstract a phrase, something like walking according to the Spirit, like I did, you abstract the phrase out, you give it meaning out of your paradigm, out of your set of theological assumptions. It didn't come from the text. You gave it meaning from your theology, and then you just integrate it into your overall theology and continue to build and shape your theology. And you think you're getting it from the Bible because you got the words and the phrases from the Bible, but never mind that what that word meant as Paul used it and intended it in the argument that he was making in Romans doesn't resemble at all what you decided to say that meant. So Grebel was the first one I know in modern church history to have that viewpoint, and then from there we are directly descended from a movement in Keswick, England. This theology is called Keswick theology because it wasn't really popular and current until there was a mission Bible conference in a place called Keswick, England, where a bunch of Bible teachers began to teach the victorious Christian life, the Spirit-filled life, walking by the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit kind of genre of teaching and theology. Dwight Moody went to Keswick, England, and was greatly influenced by the Keswick teachers, and he exported that or imported that into America and spread it across the denominations in America, because Dwight Moody was sort of like Billy Graham or some of the other evangelists, was kind of accepted in more than one denomination. And that was his version of the Christian faith that got spread into every denomination in America. So some denominations have embraced a wilder, purer form of Keswick theology than others, But every evangelical Christian today is very familiar with and comfortable with some version of Keswick theology.
Sometimes I just wonder if it would be helpful to be able to trace back to like the origin of something like that to point out like See, I haven't been around forever.
Yeah.
Like when I'm talking with someone from the church where I was raised or something, to point out just that, like, maybe that's not really the role of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It hasn't even been believed or, you know.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, I think it's always helpful to get some historical perspective on some of the things that we believe. Ultimately, it shouldn't be necessary, because if we really believe in the authority of the Bible, and if we take the Bible for what it is, I guess we'll be talking about that more next week, but as a text where the authors of the scriptures are trying to make a case and teach us and instruct us and give us evidence and give us arguments, that if you look at the Bible that way, then it would eventually become apparent that what Paul means by walking by the Spirit is not what our culture tells us, or what they mean by walking by the Spirit. And that should be apparent. And the bigger problem is we don't know how to read our Bibles, and in fact we're resistant to reading our Bibles that way. Because the only thing that's ever been modeled for us is the purpose of the Bible is to be this source of phrases and concepts and ideas that you reach into and pull them out, abstract them out, and use them, stick them in your theology somehow. That's what's always modeled for us. It's a rare sermon, a rare Bible class or Bible teaching that actually sticks with the argument of the text, the structure of the text, the outline of the text, and actually tries to hear what the text itself is trying to say. Very rare. But it's desperately needed. I mean, we're just going to get wackier and wackier and wackier in Christian culture in America today if we don't find our Bibles again. We're going to get really weary.
And that sort of theology sort of self-perpetuating in terms of your interpretation of the Bible, because one of the responses from the world, we can't understand the Bible like that, because that would put it in a straitjacket and wouldn't have the fluidity of the Spirit. You know, you're quenching
right.
The Spirit's activity.
Yeah, exactly.
To be able to read my Bible in this multifaceted, you know, various manner.
Yeah, exactly. Peter?
I was just going to say, isn't the origin of that thinking right there in the heart of man, where we're always looking for power, we're always looking for some sort of a mysterious secret that's going to finally give us the answer, and that, I mean, that plays itself out in a lot of different ways in a lot of people's lives, but that's what most of us are doing when we're seeking to walk by the Spirit. There's got to be something I'm missing, and if I could just get hold of it, then everything will be okay.
Yeah, that's excellent, yeah. Because we have an aversion to knowing that God exists in the mundane. We want him to show himself to us in a spectacular, dramatic, spooky, metaphysical, unusual, supernatural kind of way. And that's just inherently attractive to us. But I don't think that's what God wants to do. What God wants us to do is to make us so wise that we see his hand in everything, in the everyday life. But how boring can that be? Gotta let you go. Thank you. We'll pick up the section on the Bible next week.